Welcome to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA, The Cross, in Lincoln. That is 95.7 on your radio dial or on www.thecross957.org on the internet. And we're very glad to have you with us today on Proclaiming the One. And on Proclaiming the One, we proclaim the one-year lectionary, but more importantly, we proclaim the one and the only Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We'll be studying the text for the upcoming Sunday in the church here. The third Sunday of Lent has that neat Latin name, Oculi. And we're very glad today. We don't have Pastor Poppy or Vicar Short with us today, but I'm not going to be doing a monologue, so you can give thanks and praise to our gracious Lord for that. I am very glad to be joined today by Pastor John Dreyer of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you for being with us today.
Well, it's great to be here. Thank you.
Could you just, I gave your title, but could you kind of inform the folks kind of what you do, how you live your life out here running around the country?
That's great. Yeah, actually, I'm an admissions counselor. My formal title is senior admission counselor because I'm an old man, you see. And so I predominantly work, as you said, at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And it's a graduate-level school. And in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have 10 Concordia universities throughout the United States. And so basically my job is to work with all the Concordia students that are preparing to come to the seminary and also talking to those who want to kind of decipher if the ministry is for them or not. So we work with men considering the ministry as well as ladies for the deaconess program. Especially at our Concordia colleges, but also work with the universities throughout the United States as well, so college students. So this time around, I'm here visiting Concordia, Nebraska, in Seward, Nebraska, and had just an absolutely wonderful visit. They have some very fine men and some women who are considering coming to the seminary to study God's Word and to prepare for church work.
Yeah, but I know you always, it's been a tradition since I was at Concordia Seward, you take them out for pizza, right?
Yeah, correct? Actually, yeah. We actually go to Professor Blanco's house.
Oh, and do it there. Okay.
And do it there.
Okay,
yeah.
Cool. Mm-hmm.
But yes, pizza.
Yeah. Pastor Dreyer was one of the ones who recruited me to the seminary. That seems like a long time ago because it really was a long time ago, about 10 years ago or longer. I think it's been longer than that, probably 12 years ago.
Yeah, thanks. And,
so we're very glad to have Pastor Dreyer with us today to help us investigate and study the text for the third Sunday in Lent. Now, as with the other Sundays in Lent and some of the other Sundays throughout the church year, it has that Latin name, Oculi. And the Oculi, as I've been learning, as I've been studying some Latin, is the Latin word for eyes. And why would this day of the church year be called eyes? Well, because of the very first lines of our introit. Our introit comes from Psalm 25, portions of Psalm 25, and I will read it for you right now. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Now, Pastor Dreyer, it's interesting. I've often thought about how these Sundays are named after the very first words of the intro, and that seems a little random at times. Do you think this oculi, this eyes theme, do you think that has some significance for us in our intro for today?
Yeah, no, I really do. I mean, the scriptures play off a lot of the idea of hearing and seeing, but always turning our attention away from, if you will, the world, as if somehow the world is a place that defines who we are, our identity, our worth, our value, who we are as a people before God. And so the Psalms, as well as, well, many of the Psalms, for example, even when the person in the Psalm is in crisis, if you will, turns our direction back to God and to see who God is. You know, it's just even during the time of Lent, you know, we hear the words, for example, on Ash Wednesday, dust you are and dust you shall return. But also the alternate for that expression comes from Mark chapter 1, for example, verse 15, where Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, that we repent, we turn away from the lies of this world, turn away from sin that wishes to define us and who we are and what we are. And we turn away from these things and matters of repentance, but only to see God who comes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to bestow forgiveness upon us. So the Psalms are beautiful in this way, especially as we hear it during the times of Lent. And so, Akuli, my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the nets, you know, the snares of this life and this world, and that we find our trust in our Lord, in our God.
It's kind of a cool thing to go as a pastor into a Catholic hospital, because I don't know if you've had this experience. I'm sure you have. On every single hospital room, typically in a Catholic hospital, what do you find? There's typically that crucifix in every single room, and that teaches, it should teach the suffering saint of God, that where do we fix our eyes? And you look around yourself when you're laying in a hospital bed, you've got tubes and wires and monitors and all this junk and your own body, which hurts and aches or whatever. And where do we turn our eyes? My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. It's interesting here how we talk about people turning toward God or turning away from God. What's interesting in this psalm is the call is for God to turn to us. How does the Pastor Dreyer, how does the Christian feel that God has turned away from him?
Well, sometimes, for example, we get so absorbed in our life, in our own culture, in our circumstance with our own life, sometimes we are blinded. But when we cry out to God, we're crying out to him on the promises in which God has made to us. Much like in the Lord's Prayer, for example, they're all imperatives. You're demanding these things from God, and it seems quite odd. But we're doing so when we pray because we are crying out to God in the matters of confession, in the matters of the promises which God has made. And so it's so easy to be absorbed in this life. In our own sins, and in some ways when I'm teaching, as you know, I study demonology and so on, but when I teach, I always say, you know, it's you are more real to me than God. And it's just an expression that sometimes our circumstances and our struggles in life can become so real to us that we become so absorbed and defined by our life, our struggle, our situation, our sickness, our dying, that we sometimes, it's easy to be blinded by that greater reality, that greater life that we have in God in Christ Jesus. And so we pray, God, look upon us, because that's what he promises to do. And so our cry is certain in the truths that remain with the truths that God has promised us.
So there's almost in this psalm, it says, my eyes are toward the Lord, but really the request of the psalm is that God's eyes would be turned to us, right?
Right, absolutely.
And that he would consider my affliction and my trouble, then forgive all my sins. It's interesting that the foundation of his troubles are his sins. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. As we work our way through the text for this Sunday, there's going to be a lot of, you mentioned demonology before, there's going to be a lot of devil talk in this, and the opposition of that Satan and Satan's agents in this world, the wicked people of this world, what they do to Christians. And so, what kind of confidence, or maybe the other way to put it, because we already talked about the confidence, how does this psalm teach the Christian to handle the assaults of the devil and the assaults of other people?
Wow. Now, you expect me to respond really quickly. Well, I think the first thing is, even as we look to the gospel reading for today as well, is that the devil and God are not opposites, right? You know, the devil wants us to believe that he's an equal opposite of God and he has a sense of authority within our own life, or that our sins are so great that they're bigger than God himself, who has redeemed us through his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the matters of forgiveness of sins. And so I think the big thing is that we realize the fact that as we confront the temptations of life, or even that of the devil, that we realize that God has overcome all these things as a baptized child of God. And even as kind of a peripheral point is, like, if you see something scary down the hallway and you think it might be a demonic thing, we first should realize the fact that the demon must be more fearful of us than that of God. Or excuse me, more fearful of us than of the demon. Mm. Because we're children of God, we're baptized children of God, and God provides for all our needs in this life, and he has overcome the devil and this world through his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is kind of a principal understanding, I think, in Scripture, that all good comes from God, and that God is the one who gives meaning to life and gives value to life, to who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus. But the devil wants us to fall into our own pride, to suggest that sin gives meaning to our life, that our circumstance in our life gives meaning, and that we are the ones that are the author of life and make life what it is. But the psalmists always draw our attention back to God in Christ Jesus.
Let me not be put to shame, the psalmist says. Let not my enemies exult over me. We're going to see the enemies of God's people in our gospel. It's going to be quite distinct. It's going to be a whole discussion about the unclean spirits and the work of the devil. And in Jeremiah, hopefully we'll get to that, a remarkable text where Jeremiah preaches the true word of God and faces the consequences for it. And in our epistle lesson, we will see about those who walk in darkness, the things of darkness that we should avoid and stay away from there. The opponents that we have in this world are many. They are many. But we pray, we cry out to God, following the pattern of the Psalms. O my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. And I think really the key to it all is forgive all my sins. Because that's the Christian's identity. That's where we rest. You're listening to Proclaiming the One. We're very glad to bring you the text for the upcoming Sundays of the church here every single week here on KNNA The Cross. We're very glad to have Pastor John Dreyer of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, with us this day joining us. We'll be back after a short break. Thank you. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA, The Cross. We're very glad to be bringing you the text for the upcoming Sunday in the church year, Proclaiming the One, Proclaiming the One-Year Lectionary, Proclaiming the One, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Our gospel lesson for this Sunday, the third Sunday in Lent, known by its Latin name, Oculi, is Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to him, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my home from which I came.' And when it does come, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." My goodness, Pastor Dreyer, we could preach an entire sermon series on the on this text. There's so much going on here, and I forgot to introduce our guest. We have with us this day Pastor John Dreyer, admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Very glad to have you with us this day. We have a number of elements going on here. I suppose they're all tied together with the same theme of the great enemy of Satan, but they're dealing with it in different ways. Let's kind of start out with the initial setup. So Jesus is Jesus is casting out demons, which is something he does. He does that quite often. The mute man spoke, and the people marveled. The people, at least some of them, say, well, the only way you're doing this is because you're in league with Beelzebul. Mm-hmm. Now, first, before we kind of diagnose what their opposition means, what is that phrase, Beelzebul?
Yeah, Beelzebul, to kind of break it down a little bit, it's a kind of a Philistine god. So it comes from Baal comes from Ugaritic, which means Lord, right? And Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies, or the Lord of the Fly. And so it really means, this particular demon, if you will, was one that could fly down, if you will.
Okay.
And was also considered a major, or like the chief demon in the Old Testament. So when they use that word Beelzebul, they're really saying, they're speaking of the devil himself, as far as we see it as a Christian, namely that chief demon, if you will, of hell, which is the devil. And so they use the expression the prince of demons in our text today, and that's really coming from an Old Testament understanding that this is the head demon, if you will, of all the demons and so on.
What are they accusing Jesus of?
Well, they're accusing him to be in league with the devil. And Jesus brings out something very important, where he says that every kingdom divided against itself laid waste, and divided household falls. And basically, Jesus responds to what they're claiming that Jesus is, namely with the devil. And so Jesus naturally is trying to express, kind of like, for example, in our Western society as well, you know, we see things in opposites, and you know, here's good, this is bad, and then the devil is the opposite of God, and so on and so forth. I think what Jesus is really saying that in this text here today is that he is not the opposite of the devil. He is over all things, and he has authority over all things, and for example, when I were to go in, let's say if you're going into a demonic situation, there's a battle in the room, but the person, when the pastor goes into the room, he's not going there to battle, he's going there to proclaim a victory over the devil, over the demon, the demonic world, because of who he is. So when you have this kind of conversation where they're saying that he's in league with the devil and so on, Jesus is slowly pointing out the fact that, no, he is Lord. He is over all things. And you kind of see this a little bit in the first sentence. Now he was casting out the demon that was mute.
Mm-hmm. So the demon could not speak, could not oppose Jesus with his words.
That'd be right. Yes, yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's very... I think you're exactly right. We so often think of the devil and God as kind of two equal opposites, and I think deep down Christians maybe know that that's not true. But that's kind of how we think, how we mm-hmm. operate, and that's certainly the perspective that these guys have, is that the devil's one power, and Jesus apparently has some power too. Well, he must be allied with the devil. And Jesus' point is, hey, I'm greater than the devil. I think what Martin Luther once said, that it's the devil's God's devil. not in the sense that God directs and causes the devil's evil, but in the sense that God is over all. Mm-hmm. He's over everything. The devil isn't some power that's set up that can oppose God. You kind of think, you read the scriptures, and well, I know most people have never read this anymore, but Paradise Lost, Milton's Paradise Lost, when you read about in there the combat that that Satan tries to take down God, it just seems so ridiculous.
Right. Oh, totally. Exactly. Yes.
How can the devil think that he can raise an army and take down God? But that's kind of how we think. I think we give the devil more than his due at times. Now, obviously, you can go too far in the other direction as well.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree. I mean, we see this in the scriptures. Like, for example, in Job, for example, the devil had to go to God for permission to test Job, if you will. Or else you look at Revelation. You talk about Paradise Lost and those kind of imageries, but you look at Revelation 12 with Saint Michael the archangel, and the devil as a dragon. But you have, it speaks of the third of heaven fell out, fell down, you know, the bad angels fell from heaven. But the point is, two thirds are still in heaven. It's an expression that God is still bigger.
Yes.
The angels are still stronger than even the demons.
And this kind of plays into the very next part of our text, that we have this strong man and the stronger man. And really, if you take that little section of text, three, four verses, in isolation, you're kind of going to get yourself in trouble because you're not quite sure what's going on. But when you see it all in the context of Luke chapter 11, it makes perfect sense. I often teach parishioners, confirmation kids, that when you're looking at a parable, and this is kind of a parable, it's more in a sense like a parable, you want to figure out who the characters are. So, Pastor Dreyer, who is the strong man who is guarding his own palace?
Let's see.
Yeah, we're on verse 21.
Ah, there we go. Yeah, when the strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever is not does not gather with me scatters. And certainly, I mean, this is kind of a little bit of what we were talking about a little bit earlier, even with the intro and so on, that our attention is always upon Christ. But when our attention is away from Christ, then all of a sudden things become like the Tower of Babel, if you will, that we begin to scatter and we begin to be absorbed to the things of this world or the things of the devil, and even succumb to the temptations of the devil as well.
So that strong man then is the devil.
Yes, that'd be a strong man.
He's guarding his house. He's guarding his goods, and I would say what the goods are us, the people of this world. And then who is the stronger man that comes in and takes him down?
Who is?
Jesus,
absolutely.
It is certainly it harkens all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which I used with the kids at chapel this morning. Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the serpent's head. This combat that goes on, and so the devil is a strong man. He is guarding his palace. He's got some armor, but once again, we talk about different poetical imagery and the imagery of the scriptures for the devil to try and take on Jesus. When you really think about it, and we heard about it a couple weeks ago in Invocavit, when the devil tries to take on Jesus, it's not really a fair fight. And if he wasn't so evil and bad, you'd almost feel sorry for the devil. Because he is fighting a losing battle, and I think that is certainly something that Christians need to keep in mind, right?
Yeah, absolutely, and to reiterate a little bit what I said during the first section as well, I always kind of tell people, if you understand how to do an exorcism, you understand what it means to be a Christian. And that is when you go into a little room, just kind of give that typical picture of the person in bed who has that possession, if you will. Is there a battle in the room? The answer is yes. And it appears that the devil has control in that room, and that that you're going in for a battle as a Christian, or as a baptized Christian, or as a pastor going into that room. But we need to realize also, as we're going to that room, the battle's already been won. And that's a realization that sometimes we forget as Christians, that when we're going into a situation, though that we may struggle with our sins, struggle with the temptation of the devil, where the devil seems to have the upper hand in life, we realize that God is bigger in all these things, and that, mm-hmm. that God is. So when you go into the room, you're not taken up, if you will, with that strong man who's trying to say that I am in control of what's going on in this room, and so on and so forth. You go in as one who is to proclaim a victory that's been won in Christ Jesus. And we condemn the ways of the devil and of sin, and we rest within the victory won in Christ Jesus, the stronger man, if you will. But our mind is always on Christ. Mm-hmm. And I believe that that's something very brought out here within this passage.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And I like your comment about it simply being a Christian, because the example of kind of the more dramatic, you know, Hollywood special effect experience is actually it may seem very different than your and my life daily in the world, but it's actually exactly the same, because the devil is continually, every time he tempts us, he's trying to tell us he's the stronger man, right?
Absolutely.
He's trying to tell mm-hmm. whenever he tempts us to do anything. Tempts us into sin, tempts us into unbelief, all those things. He's trying to say he's the stronger man, and it is the task of the Christian pastor, the task of the Christian in their daily vocation to tell the devil to go back to hell where he belongs, to proclaim the victory that's already been won. On the other side of the break, we'll finish our look at this text, maybe take a quick brief look at Ephesians before we go to Jeremiah in our last segment for today. You're listening to Proclaiming the One. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA LP in Lincoln, Nebraska. It is 95.7 on your radio dial, on the internet, www.thecross957.org. We invite you to come and join us for worship at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in Lincoln. That is just north of 40th and Old Cheney. During the Lenten season, we have a special worship schedule. On Sunday, it is normal, 8 a.m. and 10:30 a.m., with Bible study and Sunday school for all ages in between. On Wednesdays, we have a special worship schedule. We always have a 6:30 worship service throughout the year. But in Lent, we have a 4 p.m. Lenten service. At 5 o'clock, our fellowship meal begins, and then confirmation, that sort of thing. And then at 6:30, another Lenten, or the same Lenten service once again. So two services, two opportunities for worship on Wednesday, two more opportunities for worship on Sunday. And I don't think we'll announce it this week, but here in the next couple of weeks on Proclaiming the One, we'll be announcing our Holy Week schedule, which is, to say the least, intense. We're very glad to have with us this day Pastor John Dreyer, missions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you for being with us again. And it's good to have you with us to look at the text for the third Sunday in Lent. We're going to try and finish up Luke chapter 11, the last little section there, and then perhaps deal briefly with Ephesians throughout this segment. So the last segment here, I'll go ahead and read it. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, this is a strange little parable, and it has perplexed people. I guess I don't know the entire history of interpretation, so maybe it's perplexed people for centuries. Maybe it's just us modern people who have trouble with it. Mm-hmm. What exactly is going on? We've got a demon being expelled, so he's kind of commenting on the aftermath of exorcism, it seems, mm-hmm. and talk about waterless places. What is going on here, Pastor Dreyer?
Yeah, it's a really interesting passage, and sometimes with people I deal with pastorally, it's a little bit of a fear on their part mm-hmm. because they went through a certain experience in their life with something that might be considered demonic and so on. And then they're fearful of the fact that now hearing this passage that there would be even a greater force that would come after them and so on. But I think the passage is really kind of speaking on the nature of demons, but something that we should not be fearful of. So as we take a look at this, it says, when the unclean spirit, I know you just read it, but when the unclean spirit has gone out of the person, it passes through waterless places to seeking rest. And that waterless is kind of an interesting expression. Mm-hmm. You know, water is considered in the Old Testament, New Testament, as something that cleanses, like we hear in baptism. As we baptize a child or an adult in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we are washing that child, drowning the devil. And so waterless is an expression of the demons trying to find a unclean place, if you will, mm-hmm. to go. And so it's a water place of seeking and finding none. And I'll return back to the house which I came. One aspect is to consider demons kind of like the nature of our own sin, prideful. Mm. That when you feel like your pride is hurt, if you will, we tend to defend it. And a lot of times this is carried out. We see this also, the notion of pride, all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, excuse me, 3 verse 6, where Eve says to the tree, that makes one wise, mm-hmm. and that's a notion of pride. But the devil carries on this as well, and demons do. They're prideful things, and so they go back to a place where they were conquered, but the place that they know so well, mm-hmm. and they go back in order to try to take it over again. And in doing so, they take more demons with them. And this is a little bit what we see, for example, in Mark 5, where you have the legion of angels, or excuse me, of demons. I'm misspeaking today. I can't speak English today. The legion of demons, the idea that they're coming together in order to do a battle, which is really for the Christian a losing battle on their part, for they've lost the battle. So the Christian is always mindful that we're always keeping our life and our attention upon Christ himself, and that no matter if there's a legion of demons, no matter how they wish to spout as if they have a greater authority than God himself, the Christian is always mindful that no matter how many demons, we find our rest and our comfort in God and his promises for us, that he's overcome the devil and this world and of sin in Christ Jesus.
One of the applications that I've used for it, I'd be curious your opinion of this, your thoughts on this, is of parents who bring in their child for baptism, and child's baptized, of course, and we give thanks to God for that great miracle, and then they, through apathy or simple refusal, they've swept the house clean, but no word of God is ever put back in there. The child never, that's the only time the child's ever at church.
Mm-hmm.
And I've taken this text, at least applied it to that situation, and to exhort people when you have swept the devil out of a person, right, through baptism, this is, you have made him or her an enemy of the devil. And this text should warn us that if you sweep the house and you leave it empty, there's no pouring of the word of God, no pouring of the gifts, no pouring of the Holy Spirit into there, that's a dangerous thing.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And the nature of repentance is also investing in that life in which we have received by virtue of our baptism, by God's word, the gifts in which we have received in the Lord's Supper. These are the things that we are, the nature of our baptismal life is to invest in these things. And when our attention is away from God's gifts and his promise, it is the devil has his way with us.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Let's take a look at Ephesians real briefly here. We got about mm-hmm. half of our segment left. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 through 9. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Wow, this is quite an amazing text, and very the same sort of thing that you hear quite often in the epistles. I have learned as I've taught and preached on the epistles, especially, of how the Christian pastor should not be afraid to tell Christians this is how you ought to live. St. Paul is not afraid to do that. I think sometimes as Lutherans we get a little bit wary of that. We think we're somehow meddling with law and gospel if we tell Christians this is how you're expected to live. And that's certainly exactly what St. Paul tells us today. It seems to be, Pastor Dreyer, and I'd be curious to see if there's a way that you can kind of pull this all together. It seems to be kind of just random exhortations all kind of strung together. Is there something that kind of holds this whole pericope, this whole section of exhortation together?
Yeah, I would say so. Let's go back, for example, to Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. I think it's a beautiful thing, beautiful exposition of the life which God has given us. But it begins with the idea that God is the true God and there is no other, in other words, and that he has redeemed us and from the bondage of slavery, if you will. And now, if you read in Hebrew, it kind of then flows that now this is the life we now live. But the center of our own intention is to understand the nature of this life is not what we make of it, it's what God has already made of it. And so when we take a look at the Ten Commandments, we're seeing that everything rests upon a life that's centered in God and the life that God has given us as he has redeemed us. And as we know as Christians, redeemed us from the bondage of slavery, of sin, mm-hmm. death, and the devil, in light of our earlier discussion. And so it all flows this way, where Luther says that in every meeting of every commandment, we should fear and love God, that it draws our attention to this. And so this is clearly on the mind, I would argue, with Paul, for example, even as we look here at Ephesians, that it's always a certain love, for example, is not just imitating as if love is the moral, mm-hmm. and the more we love, the more we know God, who is God, as we hear it in First John chapter 4, verse 7 through 16, love one another, for God is love. But the nature of that love in its pure sense is not what we make of it. It's what God has already made it through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so looking at this passage by itself, we could kind of take it many different ways. Okay, here's God, and now I'm going to live a moral life. Mm-hmm. But morality for the Christian is not simply about natural law or morals. It is more than that. It rests not in us, but in that life that God has given us. So here Paul uses the word imitators. mm-hmm. But it's merely investing in that life that we already have in Christ Jesus. At the seminary, we were talking about virtues and a virtuous life. And I said, well, they're virtues that we already have because of Christ. Mm-hmm. And now our life is an investment in this life that we have already received as baptized Christians. So here, Paul uses this kind of this language and then gets into the idea of sexual immorality, which is a very big sin that the Bible talks about. That's one of the bigger things that we're directed to, being very aware of sexual immorality and so on. But I hope I'm not going too far ahead, but we look at this pivotal statement of Paul, too, that he says, if you've sinned, if you've done any of these things, and other places Paul says, if you ever gotten angry, mm-hmm. and so on, mm-hmm. and he uses this language that you will not inherit the kingdom of Christ or kingdom of God. So he does what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. He basically says, as you stare at your sins, you have no salvation. You have failed. And if you're just looking at your life, and at Concordia, I was talking to the pre-seminary students, and I said, what is sin? And frequently we say that sin is breaking God's commandment, breaking God's law, and so on, which is, in fact, true. But we're only talking about ourselves. And really, when we look at the very substantive of what sin is that we do not, it has all to do with God, that we do not fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And that sin is basically saying that I'm my own God, I'm the author of life, I'm the one who gives meaning to life, God has failed me, God is insufficient, and so on and so forth, because it has all to do with God. So what Paul is doing is saying that if you do these things, you have no inheritance, because you're staring at your sin. But he tells us to repent, in other words, of our sin, and understand that life is not understood in our sin. So turn away from it. Turn away from these lies and these falsehoods and the life that we're trying to make for ourselves, as if we're correcting God in that life which God has given us, and that we should draw our attention to the true love and mercy and forgiveness that has been given to us by God in Christ Jesus, and that we invest in the life in sexual purity and a life of genuine love and so on towards one another in Christ Jesus. So it's nothing else than law and gospel, right?
Yeah, well, that's exactly how I was going to kind of tie a bow on that. It's law and gospel. It's law and gospel helps you understand this text as it does every text of Scripture, and that's the dynamic that's going back and forth here with St. Paul. We'll come back on the other side of the break and take a look at a very fascinating, probably fairly little-known text from Jeremiah 26. You're listening to Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One here on KNNALP. You can find us on the web at www.thecross957.org. If you are in the Lincoln area, we are on 95.7 FM. We're very glad to be with you to bring you the text for the upcoming Sunday. And this week, we're looking at the upcoming Sunday, third Sunday in Lent. Oculi is the Latin name for that. We're very glad today to be joined. We don't have Pastor Poppy. We don't have Vicar Short with us today. It's just me, Pastor Murundi. And I'm glad to be joined this day by Pastor John Dreyer of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. The missions counselor graciously agreed to give us some time. He's been doing his regular admissions visit at Concordia University in Seward, which you hear programs and interviews from Concordia University Seward on our very radio station. He has concluded his trip there and graciously gave us some time today to be on the radio. We are going to look at the Old Testament lesson. I guess you could call it obscure, I guess. It's a text that's not very well known. Jeremiah 26, 1-15. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the courts of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah and come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intended to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. What have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." Now, Pastor Dreyer, this seems kind of strange in a sense, because we had an intro, and especially a gospel lesson, where we were talking about the devil and the work of Satan against God's saints. Well, I don't see any devil talk in this text here. How does this text show us how Satan often works in this world? Maybe not in the flashy go to the movies type way, but in maybe a more subtle but no less dangerous way.
Yeah, that's really really good way of putting or asking. I would say that, as I said a little bit earlier, sometimes we fear this world, fear people more than we fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And so sometimes I think it's very easy in this life that we fear our situation in life. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It might be a health issue. It might be a struggle that we have within our own life, a depression, all sorts of different things that leaves us a sense of feeling of vulnerability. But this happens also when we deal with people. Even at times, unfortunately, with God's people, that we're very fearful of how they're going to react towards us when we speak God's word, mm-hmm. as we hold and trust in what God has promised us. But instead, we're fearful of how people react, what people are going to say, and we're fearful of the world's judgment upon us more than the judgment that God has placed upon us in Christ Jesus. That, for example, that your sins are forgiven, and that God's word is sure. I think this is a very fine picture that even the devil works with these sorts of temptations for us to look away from the Lord, and look away from that life that God has so graciously given to us, and that again that we fear others and other people's judgments than God's.
Yeah, mm-hmm. the prophets. It's kind of amazing when you think about, well, especially this text, but other places where the prophet essentially goes up right to the king and kind of tells him this is what God says. And Jesus in the New Testament talks about the apostles being carried before kings and rulers for his sake. It also reminds me of what St. Paul said, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, mm-hmm. but is against the powers and the principalities of this world. So recognizing what's going on, maybe that takes us back to oculi, having the right eyes to see exactly what's going on here. And so the people go against Jeremiah, and they want to stone him. Jeremiah manages to escape death like many times, and he manages to escape it again here. But they are ready to take him down. They're ready to remove him. They want to stop his voice from speaking these words. But what is Jeremiah's point? What is Jeremiah's point? If you try and shut up the Lord's messenger, what will you actually find yourself doing? Who will you find yourself in opposition to?
Right, opposition to God,
yeah.
Himself and His Word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's yep. not a place that you want to be.
No, that's very, very true.
His message is, you can kill the messenger, but mm-hmm. the message is going to keep on going throughout this world. How does that give to the Christian preacher, but then to any Christian who finds themselves maybe not before a king or an emperor, but before family or friends or those or coworkers, maybe testifying before a legislative committee or a school board or something? What confidence does that give to us Christians as we make the good confession before powers and principalities?
I think the comfort that we find is that the authority is not of our own, that the authority is God's authority and not our own. So even when we go before people that we are submitting to, that is those who are mayors and principalities or in a courtroom and so on, that as a baptized Christian, we bear, again, a certain authority that is not our own. It's God's, which is a higher authority in life. But it also tells us that that God's word or God's authority and the promises of God are not because of us at all. But they're not dependent upon us, and even in the times of our own failures or even in the time of our own weakness or even the time that we're in front of people that have greater authority than we do, we find that these are promises of a greater authority, again, as I said earlier, in God.
Yeah, maybe looks back to what we saw in the gospel. It's about the stronger man, mm-hmm. understanding who's the victor. Who do we have? You know, not necessarily. I'm reminded of when Joshua goes to sees the angel of the Lord with the drawn sword.
Oh, right.
And he says, "Well, whose side are you on?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No, I'm not on anyone's side. You got to get on my side."
Right.
Yeah, I'm the one who fights the Lord's battles. And that's so important for the Old Testament people of God to realize as they go out to war. And it's so important for the New Testament people of God to realize that the battle is not ours. And we've been kind of driving that home throughout this entire program today, that the Lord is the one fighting the battle for us. He is the one He is the one who's going to get it done. And Pastor Poppy, who stepped in, pointed me out to Palm Sunday, where the people, the Pharisees, are complaining, "Oh, Jesus, you got all this riffraff who are shouting out and praising your name. Yeah, tell them to be quiet." Jesus says, if you tell them to be quiet, even the stones will cry out. God's word is going to go forth. And I think that's a great comfort for a preacher. It's a great comfort for a Christian that we don't have to run around crazy trying to save the world. God is the one who does it. And thanks be to God, he uses us. He uses people. You work for the seminary where they train preachers to go out and proclaim this word. But even the stones are going to cry out. God's word is going to continue to go forth.
Or as Luther says, the kingdom of God comes indeed without your prayer.
Yes, yes, right? Yeah. It's mm-hmm. going to do its thing. The way I teach that to the kids is it's like a train coming down the tracks. You're not going to stop it. It's coming. It's coming. The kingdom of God's going to come. There's nothing you can do to hinder it, whether through your failures as a mm-hmm. Christian or even as a preacher. God is going to get his work done. And so he says, so Jeremiah says, "As for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitant. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words in your ears." Now, as a pastor or as a Christian, when you have a friend who's caught in a sin, we often have to say things that people don't want to hear.
Right, exactly.
that people despise hearing. And let one more time drive that home. What is the comfort for a Christian when they have to tell a friend, a neighbor, a parishioner, maybe stand up in more public setting and tell someone that this behavior, this lifestyle, this belief, this teaching is wrong? What confidence can we take?
Well, we have a confidence and also an attitude that this is not simply about right and wrong. This is about a greater life that has been won for us in Christ Jesus. And so when we do go to somebody, it's not a legalistic notion in the sense that we're just trying to correct them to walk in a purer life, if you will, but it belongs to something far bigger. So as we point out somebody's sin, we do so because it's out of love. Of a greater life that's been won for us in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So it's law and gospel, of course,
yeah.
But it's done. Where the world sees it merely as a legal thing mm-hmm. and trying to be a good person,
yeah.
We understand that, yeah, we belong to something far bigger.
We do it mm-hmm. out of love.
That's right.
And we do it knowing that it is the Lord who sends us to speak, the Lord who gets his work done. It is the Lord's word. Pastor Dreyer, would you be able to close us today by praying for us the collect of the day?
Absolutely. Let us pray. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of the word. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. You've been listening to Proclaiming the One. We're very glad, very happy to have had Pastor John Dreyer from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, be with us this day, bringing us the Lord's Word. Thank you very much, Pastor Dreyer.
Thank you for having me.
God's blessings this week as we continue to revel in the victory of the stronger one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's blessings.